So this morning I'm going to continue with the theme that I've established for this Easter season. You may not have been aware, but I've been talking about the personal encounters that ordinary people like you and me have had that are recorded in the biblical record. Last Sunday, Palm Sunday, we looked at how ordinary people greeted Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. They gave him a royal welcome, worthy of a king. Their excitement was clear as the Jewish people celebrated their long-awaited Messiah. Their joy overflowed as they believed they would finally be free from their oppressors. God would once again smile on Israel and grant them their freedom. They were seeking political freedom, but Jesus was offering something much more valuable. He was bringing them freedom from their sins and liberation from an oppressive sacrificial system that had become corrupted by the religious elite. On Good Friday, we reflected on the encounters with Jesus involving three ordinary men. None of them deliberately sought to meet Jesus, yet all found themselves engaged in a personal encounter through the events arranged by the Father. First, we looked at Simon from Cyrene, a Jewish man from North Africa who was likely in Jerusalem just to observe his annual Passover rituals. Suddenly, Simon finds himself conscripted by Roman soldiers and thrust into the midst of a grisly parade as Jesus and two other criminals are marched to the site of their execution. Simon is forced to help Jesus carry the crossbeam of the instrument of his very death to Calvary. Next, we learned a bit more about one of the thieves who was crucified on either side of Jesus on that fateful day. Unlike Jesus, both of the other men that day were fully deserving of their ends. Two men, two thieves, two reactions to Jesus, and two rewards at opposite ends of the spectrum. One fully deserved, one undeserved, yet full of mercy. The first thief was unrepentant, a man who insulted and mocked Jesus. Unmoved by the appearance of this innocent man among them, and by this time, all of Jerusalem and Judea would have heard about this itinerant rabbi named Jesus and the good works that he had done. Most did not understand his message, but nearly all had heard of the healings and miracles that Jesus had accomplished. Yet, just as it is today, most rejected the man and his message. The third and final person we learned about on Good Friday was the other thief on the cross, the repentant one. The one who recognized that Jesus was innocent, and although the thieves were getting what they deserved, the third man present, this man called Jesus of Nazareth, was innocent and deserved nothing of what he was receiving. An innocent man who hung on a tree, bruised, battered, and bleeding, yet he still had compassion and mercy for others. A man who had enough love for one of his creatures to grant him entrance to paradise that very day. The repentant thief, and we know he was repentant because you cannot receive salvation apart from repentance. So we know the thief was repentant, but Scripture does not tell us which form this man's repentance took. Was he simply repentant in his heart? We understand from other Bible passages that Jesus knows a person's heart. Did the man confess his sins to Jesus, then beg forgiveness? Did the thief say the sinner's prayer? The Bible only records these words of the thief. But the other criminal being the repentant criminal, the other criminal rebuked the first one. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded with, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, I believe it's very intentional of the Holy Spirit not to record the exact words of the thief which he spoke before this statement. If we knew the precise words the thief used, we might turn them into some sort of mystical formula or a mantra that people would have to recite before being saved, just as some have done with the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6. The prayer offered is an example of how we should pray, not necessarily the exact words we must say. Jesus said in Matthew, "This is how you should pray." While we do not know exactly what the repentant thief said to Jesus, we do know that whatever he did or didn't say was enough for Jesus to recognize his attitude and grant the thief entry into his presence later that day. That was Good Friday, crucifixion day. Now let me set the scene for what has happened since then. Normally, the bodies of the condemned would have been left hanging on the cross for days to serve as an example to others of what would await them for anyone who dared to go against the Roman Empire or to break the Romana Pax, or the Pax Romana, the peace of the empire. Sunset of this particular day would have marked the beginnings of the Jewish Sabbath. And with this being the time of the Passover celebration, it was one of the high holy days of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish religious leaders would have made a request to Pontius Pilate to speed up the process of the death of the criminals by having their legs broken and their bodies removed from the crosses. The religious leaders did not want the pious people returning from the temple celebrations to become upset at the sight of bodies on trees. One of the leaders, Joseph of Arimathea, went to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and requested the body of Jesus. Joseph and another leader, a man named Nicodemus, brought spices and prepared Jesus' body for burial. The Jews at that time did not embalm the body, but simply cleaned and wrapped it in linen with the spices and aromatic oils. We can tell from the Shroud of Turin that they did not have time to wash the body of Jesus. They only wrapped him and sealed the mouth of the tomb with a large rock. The Gospel of Matthew reports that some of the chief priests and Pharisees approached Pilate and asked for guards to be stationed at the tomb of Jesus to prevent any tampering that might have been going on. And this was done, and the disciples all observed the Sabbath according to their tradition. Early on Sunday morning, the third day, likely before sunrise, some women went to the tomb to more thoroughly prepare Jesus' body for permanent burial. When they arrived, they found the soldiers unconscious. They saw an angel and discovered an empty tomb. The women returned to share the news. They experienced a personal encounter with the risen Lord. They received instructions from him for the apostles. And then they went back to tell the others everything they had seen and experienced. Upon hearing what had happened, Peter and John hurried back to the empty tomb to see for themselves. While this is happening, or shortly after this is happening, Jesus appears to some of his disciples who were leaving Jerusalem and heading for a nearby city called Emmaus. That is where we pick up our account this morning. So please join me in opening your Bibles or turning on your devices to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to begin at verse 13. Again, if you did not bring a Bible this morning, please find one underneath one of the seats in front of you, and Luke chapter 24 will be on page 859 of the Pew Bible. And God's word says, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He, being Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the privilege to share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We also ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the message and the lesson that you have for each one of us individually this morning. Help us to find ways to apply your word in our lives in the coming days. We humbly ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we see here in this passage that the author Luke has once again, as he has so often done before in his gospel, chosen to record an episode about ordinary people and their needs, and how those needs are met by the message of salvation in Jesus. In this passage, we see the disciples know the words of Jesus, but they need to be reminded of them, just as many of us need to be reminded daily. The world at large has the words of Jesus available to it, and needs the church to preach them and apply them to our condition. Yet both church and world are often ignorant of these words. Talking with coworkers at Modus, I'm amazed at the level of biblical illiteracy that's out there in the world. We must keep this in mind when we speak with family and friends about what the Bible has to say. The first step towards salvation is to see that life makes sense. And it is Jesus' teachings that help humanity understand this. That is one of the core messages of the gospel. Jesus can help you find meaning in your life. God has a purpose for your life. Here in Luke, we see a 7-mile walk which ended at Emmaus toward evening. And it must have occupied the last couple of hours of the Easter afternoon. Even longer, perhaps, if, as some scholars suggest, Cleopas's companion was his wife. So perhaps their steps may have been slower, still in view of their state of mind as they left Jerusalem. First, in this passage, we can see the need of the human soul. We can see in these verses that the conversation of the two disciples was heavy with sorrow, disappointment, and bewilderment. Listen to verses 17 to 24. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Luke shows us the magnitude of their need, and he pinpoints its cause. For the stranger's question garnered from them nothing less than a full retelling of the facts about Jesus. What is glorious here is we see Cleopas evangelizing to the Lord Jesus. He tells of the ministry of Jesus in word and deed, the crucifixion, what it completed, and the hope of redemption filled its very meanings. There is the conquered grave, and there is the apostolic witness to that. There is everything except a personal word from the living Christ, which would in turn make the facts live also. The only thing missing from their gospel presentation was the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yet, for the greater part of their journey, Jesus had actually been walking with them. Somehow, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. An experience of the living God was what they wanted, but though he came to them and paced alongside them, their hearts were still closed. The first step towards salvation is to see that life does have meaning, and it is not as the world sees it. In his famous play, Macbeth, William Shakespeare put in words what much of the world feels. He said, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." It's Acts 5, scene 5. The Bible says a similar thing, but with a twist. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun?" That's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, Ecclesiastes adds the context one needs to decipher what the Holy Spirit is trying to explain to believers. The key to this passage in Ecclesiastes lies in the understanding of the expression "under the sun." "Under the sun" is a Jewish idiom, an expression meaning a life lived apart from God. That's why Solomon, at this point in his life, was finding everything meaningless. Because he had walked away from God. Because of the influence of his multiple wives who served multiple gods and worshipped multiple false gods, Solomon had lost his roots. He'd spent his entire life building great structures, amassing great fortunes. He generated powerful alliances with neighboring kingdoms. He had 400 wives, 700 concubines. He probably explored every need of the flesh that he could. And yet he wrote, "Meaningless, meaningless. All this is meaningless with life under the sun." He was questioning himself. What had he achieved? So this leads us to the second step. To see that the meaning is found only in Christ's divine words. Just as his words alone could make sense of what to the women at the tomb seemed a meaningless jigsaw of events, so Christ's words alone could reveal to the couple on the Emmaus Road his own living self as the key to that jigsaw. See, by their own confession, what it was that warmed them into the new life. "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures?" Again, it is the word which brings life. The word here means two things. Yet the two things are one. First, it is Jesus who speaks. This is something even better than the words of his earthly ministry. It is the word of his risen power, for he has been designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And in the power of the Spirit, he is living yet. That is why, still today, we can turn to his words, written and preached, and our own dead hearts come to life. Still today, we can tell others with delight what Jesus says, and they in turn will come to life. Secondly, the scripture speaks also of the Old Testament, which Jesus was expounding, in which, on his own authority, we find everywhere things concerning himself. The entire Old Testament points forward to Christ. To the scripture also we turn eagerly, for it is a living testimony of the living Christ. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus. All that Moses and the prophets taught the people was to prepare them for Jesus. We see the Old Testament personified in the work of John the Baptist, a voice in the wilderness calling people to repent and turn to their God, God the Father, for salvation. We heard last week how John Wesley found his Emmaus Road in London. He wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt I trust in Christ, Christ alone." It was the reading, it was William Holland's reading, actually, of Luther's commentary on Paul's epistle that brought about that change. For me personally, it was hearing the word spoken and preached about how at the death of Christ, the veil was torn from top to bottom, that shattered my heart of stone. Even though Wesley heard those divine words third hand, he still heard the voice of the living Christ and found them in salvation. We see in verses 25 and 26, the Savior rebukes these disciples. Look at verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Isn't this the case for all of us? I think there are very few of us who have not doubted something that we have read in the Bible at some point. The miracles are glorious and, well, sometimes too miraculous to understand sometimes. How could a man survive 3 days in the belly of a fish? How could the walls of a fortified city collapse after simply circling them for days, blaring horns? How could a small shepherd boy defeat a giant with a single rock in a sling? How could a son of a carpenter, born in a backwater village, raise someone from the dead? How can one man pay the ransom of another? The disciples forgot God's magnificence and needed to be reminded by Jesus. Look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what he said, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself," being Jesus. Patient and long-suffering is Jesus with his creation. We take this patience for granted at our own peril. We are forgetful as a people. This is why it is important to read the Bible for ourselves and to hear what the scriptures have to say about Jesus. This is why we are told not to forsake the gathering of the saints. In other words, attend church faithfully for worship, learning, and fellowship. We see here in Luke that the disciples did not recognize Jesus until he revealed himself to them and when they sat down for a meal together. Another very intimate thing which Jesus did with them. That is why we are to share meals together. And I'm not just talking about potlucks or fellowship treats over coffee. When was the last time you had a Christian brother or sister to your home to share a meal? After he disappeared, the disciples realized that they had ignored signs and that they were in the presence of God. Look at verse 32. They asked each other, Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened up the scriptures to us? The burning in their hearts was a clear sign of a divine presence among them. But just as so many of us do today, we dismiss these clues and find alternate explanations. Explanations rooted in science or natural behaviors, all the while discounting the existence of God and the supernatural. After coming to this realization, the disciples decide to return to Jerusalem and share with the senior disciples what they had experienced. Look at verse 33 and following. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Although the Gospels nowhere say so, it is quite likely that the house in Jerusalem to which these two disciples returned that evening, knowing that the others would be there, was the same house in which the Last Supper had taken place 3 days earlier. This was to be the central meeting place of the Jerusalem church in the days to come. Scholars speculate that it may have been the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Do you remember John Mark? John Mark was the traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. And it was probably John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is really Peter's gospel or experience with Jesus. If this were Mary's house, we could picture the large upper room as described in Luke 22:12, the Last Supper. We could see that this is the third episode as well, the same place. One last thing. Verse 34 mentions that the Lord also appeared to Peter. Paul mentions this as well in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. Listen to these words. "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and after that, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." That's a metaphor for died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Paul's referring to his rebirth, being born again with Christ. So we see the Lord also appeared to Peter, but Scripture is silent on those details. Coincidentally, all of these events that we read this morning happened on April 5th. April 5th in the year 33. That's some 1,933 years ago. Sorry, it's 1,993 years ago. We're only 7 years away from the 2000th anniversary of the crucifixion of Christ. First, the women had reported the tomb empty. "Just like women," some of the men had said. Just like men, right? Till some of them went to the tomb and found that the women were right after all. Then the body which had disappeared reappeared, a corpse no more, but alive and well, in a glorified form. At least Mary Magdalene claimed to have seen it, and so did some of the other women. And when in due course it appeared to Simon Peter, and by this time, that glorified shape was no longer an it, it was a he. It was the risen Lord. And that seemed to have convinced the company gathered in the upper room that Jesus had risen indeed. Into this gathering burst the two from Emmaus with the detailed account of their own experience, and yet his living presence was the subject of their tale. Suddenly, it became once more the reality in their midst. His coming found them believing and unbelieving, startled and joyful, and afraid all at once. Emotionally, they were thoroughly confused. Furthermore, they were not a group with which was tidily representative of the infant church. At least two of the apostles were absent, and a number who were not apostles were present. And as to what this collection of disoriented individuals was for, or as to what the church was about, confusion still reigned supreme. When we consider the matters which the risen Lord duly opened their minds to, it is clear that until then, the nature and purpose of the church, which they themselves constituted, were to them a closed book, for a short while at least. I'm going to close with a prayer, and then we'll sing one final song, and I'll come back up with a brief conclusion and benediction. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the revealing work that you and the Holy Spirit do in our lives. I thank you that you show us you are not some cold and distant deity. I thank you for the fact that you reveal to us in all your glorified form that you desire a personal relationship with each of us. We cannot come to you driven en masse. Even though evangelists may fill soccer stadiums and football stadiums with people listening to your message, we each have to come to you individually. We each must repent, ask for forgiveness, bend our knee and bow our head. And because of that small sacrifice on our behalf, you give us the greatest gift, the gift of grace. We thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, in conclusion, mankind is under condemnation by God for our sins. Even if we have lived the most generous and exemplary lives, the Bible tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags compared to the righteousness of or holiness of Jesus. We cannot stand in the presence of God dressed in our rags. We need to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus. Our God is slow to anger, patient and long-suffering. But that does not mean he will be mocked. We live in a period of grace, but God is still holy, just, and righteous. Author John Lawrence wrote the following in his book, Down to Earth. Quote, "Sometimes the cup of iniquity is full." It's the cup of iniquity is a biblical term for where God stores his wrath. "Sometimes the cup is full and the people are ripe for judgment. Just such a case may have happened as it did in the flourishing and extraordinarily beautiful city of Messina, Italy. In the early morning of December 28, 1908, an earthquake struck and 84,000 human beings died. Only a few hours before that devastating earthquake, which laid Messina and the surrounding districts in ruin, the unspeakably wicked and irreligious condition of some of the inhabitants was expressed in a series of violent resolutions that were passed against all objections. The journal El Telefono, which was printed in Messina, actually published in its Christmas issue an abominable parody daring the Almighty to make himself known by sending an earthquake. And in 3 days, the earthquake happened. I fear for our nation and for the mocking of God by our leaders today. Please pray for our country and for our leaders that they would recognize who Jesus is and submit their lives and rule to his authority. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed. Is there coffee downstairs? So join us downstairs for coffee and treats if you have time.